Please turn to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. Our meditation this evening is from verses 97 to 104. Our continued study of the 119th Psalm. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, makes me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. In the previous stanza of the psalm that we have just read, verses 89 to 96, we saw last week the glory of God's enduring word. And the psalmist, if you recall, drew our eyes upward to three great alpine peaks, as it were. God's unfailing word, God's upholding word, and God's unlimited word. In our text before us, verses 97 to 104, the psalmist now draws our eyes downward, as it were, to our love for the word. In other words, if last week the great object was our confidence, God's word was our confidence, this week the object is the one of God's word is our affections. That is, last week, it was the unmovable word which leads us to be ever confident in the ever faithful God. And this week, it is the captivating word which should hold our highest affections and our love. And so last week, if the message was this, put your trust here, then this week the message is find your love here. And with hope of growing in love for God's word this evening, let's simply look at our leading theme by way of introduction, this love, and then trace back to its source. And so as we continue by way of introduction, we have presented before us this love, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. And what we find here first is an affectionate friendship with God's word. We use the word love so broadly in our day and age. In one breath, we might use it to describe something so superficial, I love frosted mini wheats. But in another breath, we might describe something so deep and profound, I love God. But the sense of the original word here is an affection. Affection tied to a deep and abiding relationship with someone or something. This isn't just a shallow like or preference that we might have for something, but as one has said, it's a sincere and undoubted friendship. It's not a passing love, but it's a habit of mind, as one has put it. And it's interesting. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, a form of the Greek word agape was used for the Hebrew that is translated here as love. And agape is a love that you might say is religious. You know, we use that term, you know, somebody's pretty religious about that, they're pretty serious. And agape love is a religious love. It's never used to describe something so indifferent as like a kindness that might arise from mere duty or social interaction. And if you use it in its technical sense in the New Testament, agape can be a word that refers to the religious fellowship at a communal meal. So you get the picture here that the psalmist expresses an affectionate friendship with God's word. But this love is also an intimate friendship. A psalmist's affection for God's word rises out of an intimate knowledge. of God's word. Verse 97, it is my meditation all the day. The same idea is expressed again in verse 99, for your testimonies are my meditation. For those with some close friends that they can think of, we regard them as close friends or deep friends from a human standpoint because we know them. We're deeply acquainted with them. Think of those you call your best friends, or to use the urban slang, BFF, your best friend forever. One can bet that your BFF isn't the airport security agent who just read your passport. Or your BFF isn't the one in line who just paid ahead for your cappuccino. If you were to say these were your best friends, we would be quite surprised. No, our friends are those with whom we have a knowledge and an intimate acquaintance with. Like David had with Jonathan. Jonathan had with David. Matthew Henry said, we love what we think of. Meditation is the thinking upon God's word that brings the word close to us. Some have, I believe, described it as chewing the cud of God's word. Or there's an idea of digestion here, that we take the word in and we digest it and becomes part of us. And this was the psalmist's friendship with the word. It was one in which his soul was fastened to the word. He had a knowledge of the word. He knew the word. He was acquainted with it. He thought of it, much like we think of our best friends. So a copy of God's word might not be at hand nearby at times in your life, but it can be so close as your mind and your heart. Well, this challenges us, doesn't it? And it humbles us. Because we have to ask ourselves, do I have a friendship with God's word of this caliber? Can my friendship with the word be characterized in these two ways of affection and intimate knowledge? Do we love it? Do we seek it? And do we think about it as we bring to mind and love and seek out our friends, our best friends? You cannot love God's word, though, without loving God first. We have to begin with whether you are reconciled to God first. You can take all the Bible literature classes you want. You can memorize large passages of Scripture. You can dutifully sit under the reading and preaching of the Word and family worship and so forth. But if you are not first reconciled to God, God's Word stands and condemns you. And if you study history, you have to remark about how many great scholars of the Bible have come and gone, who knew so much about the archaeology of the Bible and so much about the texts of the Bible, so much about the writings of the Bible, but they did not listen and heed the message of the Bible, which is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. They were handling the word of reconciliation, but they did not know the God who had reconciled and who does reconcile his people to himself. And that's where our love of the word must begin. Are you reconciled to God? And you become reconciled to God through the message that is found in the word of God. There can be appreciation for the word. There can be external acquaintance with the word. There can be a great familiarity with the word, having heard it your whole life. But John wrote this, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name," John 20:31. These things are written that you might believe. That's where we begin to truly love what has been written, that we have believed in. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you reconciled with God through him? Well, now we as God's people also need, though, to grow in our love of God's word more and more, and to foster this affectionate and intimate relationship with it. And God has written a letter to us in the scriptures. He's revealed unto us great spiritual wonders. He's shown us his purposes and his plans of old and how he's executed them through time. He's shown us the glories that will follow this life. But we have to ask ourselves at the end of the day, as we have all of that before us, am I more bound by duty to read the word than I am by desire? Well, to the end that our hearts and affections for God's word might be stirred afresh, we'd like to trace now to the source of this love in three ways this evening. We find here the psalmist setting for us its sound wisdom, that is the sound wisdom of the word, its safe paths, and its sweet satisfaction. We see sound wisdom, that is by which we come to know and walk with God. We find safe paths by which we're preserved from stumbling, and we find sweet satisfaction by which we enjoy God. And the first thing that we see is sound wisdom, and it's heavenly wisdom over and against a worldly wisdom. Notice that the psalmist finds the wisdom and understanding imparted by God's word as making him wiser than my enemies, verse 98, giving him more understanding than all my teachers, verse 99. And then when he obeyed God's word and put it into practice, he came to say this: I understand more than the ancients because I have kept your precepts, verse 100. In other words, the psalmist is praising the heavenly wisdom that is found in the word, and it's made him greater than the ancients, his teachers, and his enemies. Against his enemies' clever devices and policies, verse 98, the psalmist resorted to God's word to guide him, no doubt resting on the power of God to uphold him at very difficult times. Think about King David. It's said of him that, in the context even of working for Saul, who was his enemy, it said that David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. The psalmist says here, God's word was ever with me. Unless that's a reference to his enemies, but I guess we'll take it right here as God's word was ever with me. No doubt it was with David at his worst times against Saul. And it enabled him to live out what God intended for him to live out in the context of that trial. And that carries us to the greater David, Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus in the crucible of the devil's temptations against him. And how did he answer it? But he answered it with the word of God. And it's also said here that the psalmist says he exceeded his teachers, verse 99. And those teachers were perhaps those who thought themselves his teachers, but were in no position to be so. Or those who should have been his teachers, such as the priests, who were in no position to be so because they had not regarded the word of God. And so you see kind of a worldliness set against this heavenly wisdom that allowed him to exceed his teachers and the ancients. In other words, the word discovers to us a spiritual, heavenly wisdom that so comes and enters into our hearts and allows us to advance in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of heavenly things, and quickly surpass anything that this world has to offer by way of wisdom. And there's some applications here for us. Well, first is to foster a deep love of God's word as the psalmist does. Reacquaint yourself with what is before you in the word of God, and it's this spiritual and heavenly wisdom of God. Paul said to young Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is, scripture, in scripture God reveals to us not only our hearts and our fallen estate, but he reveals to us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is true wisdom. That's eternal wisdom. That's infinite wisdom. And he discovers so many other things to us as well. The eternal glories that are to follow this life for God's people into eternity. How to overcome our greatest enemies in this life, of which salvation is the prime example. How to serve God, to mortify the flesh. How to be delivered from our sinful selves, our condemning guilt, our adversary, the devil, who accuses the brethren. And he shows us how we are preserved in and through all of that. The world, by its wisdom, does not know God. And those who should have known God in Jesus' day, the Jews, did not because they could not conceive of a crucified Savior, but they wanted a political Savior. But this was simply a lack of submitting themselves to the wisdom of God that he had revealed through the prophets, that there would be a Messiah that would deliver God's people, not politically, but spiritually for all eternity. And what about the Greeks? The Greeks, Paul's day and before. They found the idea of a crucified Savior foolishness. But in all their great philosophy, in all their great thinking, they had neglected to consider what was for their eternal well-being in that message. And where does all of their thinking and all of their great books get them? But further down the path of condemnation. You, who might be the youngest or the simplest Christian, exceeds all the great philosophers who have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do you believe that? Because it's the truth. You can read all 54 volumes, if you'd like, of the great books of the Western world, but if you miss the message of the Scriptures and do not heed the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a fool by the Bible's definition. And the one who comes and says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is wiser than all your learning. Paul wanted to know nothing else but Christ and him crucified. And that wasn't saying that all he wanted to dwell on is those few hours in which Christ was brought to the cross and was removed to the cross. That's not what he was saying. He wanted to dwell on Christ crucified and all of the lines that converged at the cross of Christ and extended from the cross of Christ for the soul, for the believer. He wanted to know the depth of the riches of the love of God in Jesus Christ and what that meant across the board in all of its fullness, Christ crucified. That's wisdom. That's heavenly wisdom. So if you'd like to grow in your love for God's word, remind yourself once more what Scripture reveals to you for your present and eternal well-being in Jesus Christ. Well, to foster a deep love of God's word as this psalmist, resort also to it in your spiritual battles. It says the psalmist was wiser than his enemies. And it was through the presence of God's word with him. And God's word should be close to you in all the situations of your life, especially in your trials. Your greatest enemy is the devil. He is your adversary, as we've said. And his spirit is at work in the children of disobedience in this world. He's the one who accuses you against the bar of God's justice. Even if you're a believer, that's what he does to you, to rock you, to bring you down. To suggest that you are nothing. And who is your friend at that point? But God in his word and his promises that assures you that you have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And that Satan doesn't have anything against you as the accuser of the brethren. That it's not in yourself, but it's in the great gift of God in Jesus Christ that you have everything. This is the wisdom of God for his people, even against their greatest adversaries in this world. And Jesus, as we said, confounded his own adversary with the word of God with the sword of the word when Satan came to cause him to stumble in the will that he had come to do for the Father. Listen to what he says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It's by the word of God. It's not by your personal efforts. It's not by your personal willpower, but it's by the word of God, showing us how to discern what is true and false, what is evil and what is good in this world. The writer of the Hebrews seems to put the accent here when he says, in the context of speaking about the word of righteousness, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. Well, third, also we see to foster a deep love of God for his word, as the psalmist does, we need to put it into practice. And we see that in verse 100, I understand more than the ancients, perhaps past and present, because I keep your precepts. Verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The psalmist exceeded his teachers. The psalmist exceeded the ancients through practical obedience to God's word. See, in our day and age, wisdom and knowledge and understanding is measured about by how much notional knowledge that you can stuff into your pea brain. It's measured by the number of years of experience that you have. But the psalmist seems to fly right over the top of all of that and get to the heart of the matter. Not only did he come to experience and know spiritual and heavenly wisdom, but it was practical holiness by which he really came to know God and to know his will. Jesus said, if any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. That is the doctrine of the one who sent him into the world, by doing the will of God. Commentator Matthew Poole said, the practice of religion is the best way to understand it. Well, how does that work? That the practice of godliness is, as one has put it, the greatest wisdom on earth. How can the practice of something be the greatest wisdom? I need more notional knowledge to jam into the empty corners of my head. Well, one is given four short reasons why practical godliness is the highest wisdom. First, God created the soul and adapted his word to it. And so we are made to hear and listen to God. That's what we're made to do. Second, God's word discovers the true system of thinking, feeling, and acting in every matter that it treats. And so the word speaks directly into either the foundations or the very aspects of our lives presently on how to think, feel, and act. Third, our consciences testify that God speaks through his word. So we have a confidence that God is speaking and we should be listening. And four, God's word has made plain the most important matters. And so when we live in that, when we live in the practical holiness that God has set forth in his word, we truly come to know experientially and doctrinally and in our minds as well what it means to know and follow after God. We've come to the highest wisdom that is possible. Can you not confess then that the word of God touches every area of your life with insight and guidance? And not just that, but it comes with the power of God. God is the one who, as we saw last week, God's prerogative is to speak into the heart with power concerning his truth. Well, if we were to be where the psalmist is here, we need to find ourselves dwelling on what is before us in the word of God, and that is the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the word. But secondly, we see safe paths are set before us, verses 101 to 102. It sets our feet on the path that pleases him. Not only did the psalmist love the word for its sound wisdom, but he found a love for God's word because it was the safe path. It was the safe passage through this world unto the next. And when we're made new and we're given new hearts, though not perfectly at times, our desire is to seek after God's word, after his path. In other words, part and parcel with the grace of God when it comes to us in Jesus Christ is a life of self-denial and mortification. Paul lays out this principle in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. For the grace of God has appeared unto all men. That grace being found in Jesus Christ, in the grace and the gospel. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. With the psalmist, we not only delight in the word because it makes us wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, but through the word, we are equipped for every good work of self-denial and service to God that has drawn us to himself in grace. In other words, the word speaks to our complete salvation from beginning to end. And the psalmist delights in that truth. He delights in what he finds in the word of God. And now, why is this point about safe paths so important for us? Because we have a native tendency to stray. As a poet put it, prone to wander. If you're an unbeliever, you're naturally averse to doing God's will. And if you're a believer, you've been thrown into a battlefront, into a war between the flesh and the spirit, a war that will not find its completion until the day of consummation of all things. And here, in verses 101 to 102, we see a similar but distinct idea being presented. The psalmist, in his integrity, first seeks to refrain from every evil way, not only to avoid sin, but even the paths that lead to sin. It's a good lesson for us. Every evil way includes even those paths that would bring us into a place of sin, which we're so prone to find ourselves upon. But in many ways, we have to stop and just look at that for a minute and say, we're almost hearing Jesus' confession first before we hear the psalmist's confession here. Because who can say truly and perfectly, I have restrained my feet from every evil way? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That covers the span, does it not? Loved everything that God would say is righteous and hated everything that God said was evil. He did that perfectly. And we should just stop and listen to Jesus sing these words himself. These words of 101 and 102, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing to just dwell on that, how Jesus came and he pursued and carried out his earthly course with complete obedience to God's will, so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Do you desire today, or can you say today, that you are pleased to have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? Well, that righteousness was built upon this very thing, that Jesus could certainly say with perfection, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. And for those who are united to Christ, then it becomes a statement or a confession of their integrity with God. This should be our desire, and this should be our pursuit. No, it's not that sometimes. Sometimes it seems like the ascendancy of the flesh is at work, not the ascendancy of the spirit in that battle that we talked about earlier. But the confession of our hearts should be that I desire to be found seeking and restraining my feet from every evil way. or to go on and say, I have not departed from your judgments, to be able to say that in some respect, obviously not in a respect that you hope to earn your salvation, but in respect of the integrity of your heart. We need to dwell on what Christ has accomplished, and then we need to follow through in our union with Christ in what he has shown us in the path on which we are to tread. We are to restrain our feet, and we are to follow after his judgments. But we're not alone, and we're not independent in that work. Because look how 102 ends. I have not departed from your judgments. How or why? For you yourself have taught me. That when the Bible sets before us the standard of our holiness, it also sets before us the power by which to live a holy life. That power is not in ourselves, it's from God. For you yourself have taught me. So often we think about Christ as the ticket. He's the ticket that gets me into the fair of the life of salvation. But once I'm beyond that gate, it's all up to me. I've got to finish the work. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Christ is not just a ticket that gets you past the gate and to find your way after that. But he is also your guide and your help. He is also the power to do that which pleases him. How in sanctification, in this message of sanctification, we're drawn in even to the loveliness of the word. Because we know how difficult that life of sanctification is. We know how difficult it is to restrain our feet from every evil way when we consider our own strength, which is so puny. But to consider that God would teach us is a beautiful thing. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. Perhaps your struggle right now is with some sin or temptation in your life. Perhaps you feel that you are alone in the battle. Or perhaps you have not just sought the Savior's help. Well, here's the encouragement for it. I have been taught of God. That's what the psalmist says. And Paul picks up that thread, does he not? In Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You're not alone. You're not an independent agent. But in union with Christ, you're tied to God himself, who is the power to work in you that which pleases him. And so the psalmist loves his word for its sound wisdom and for its safe paths. But perhaps the best is left for last here. The psalmist loved the word for its sweet satisfaction. Look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In other words, to paraphrase someone else, your soul has taste buds. And for the psalmist, the word was sweet to his taste. What does your soul relish? Perhaps to answer that question, we need to return back to the last phrase in 102, for you yourself have taught me. We can set up all sorts of rules on determining whether we're relishing God's word, but maybe we need God sometimes to show us what we're relishing in this world. But it's hard to argue with the psalmist here. We all more or less have a love, or have had a love at one time, for sweets. And the psalmist has experience with the word of God, and he relished it. That's the sense. And there's no earthly pleasure. There's no pleasure of sin for a season that's followed by bitterness of the soul that can be compared to the sweetness of God's word. God's word in its two halves is are the two covenants, the books of the covenant to his people, setting forth before us his covenant of grace. What is more sweet than that? The God, the Creator, toward whom we are enemies by nature, who had no obligation to restore man who had fallen from him, did so in time and space history, executing his covenant of grace in his Son Jesus Christ and giving us the testimony of that in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. What is more sweet? What is more sweet for our souls to find yourself in that fallen condition by nature, coming to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you're lost and undone in your sins, you have a sense of your guilt, and you have the pollution that you ever see before your eyes, and you come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who holds out grace and mercy for your soul. What's more sweet than that? What's more sweet than Christ's overtures to those who are carrying the burden and of their sins and iniquities when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? What's more sweet than 1,186 chapters of the Old and New Testaments that follow the three that lay out the disaster that was man's fall with the story of man's redemption? What's more sweet than that? The glories of God's covenant faithfulness, even when his people time and time again turn from him, his covenant mercies will not fail toward them. What's more sweet than that? Of God's patient endurance with his own people, or the glories that are to follow this life? What is more sweet than all that the scriptures put before us, not only of the message of our sin, which is not sweet in and of itself, but is only sweet in the context of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, and so that we can embrace all of God's word and find ourselves delighting in it as the psalmist does. The scriptures put forth sweetness from the beginning to the end for our soul. How it sets before us that we're free from sin, that we're going to be brought into an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that from that truth we can draw forth strength and hope and peace in this passage through this world. Too often we treat the Word of God so small. We're so familiar with it. We need to see what's in it once more. And the psalmist found so much there. We need to return to the Word time and time again with the prayer that the Lord would change our taste buds. We have too much relish for the world, for our pet sins, for our own will. But how much of that is because we've been induced into a sleep by our ignorance of what is truly found in God's Word? Surely we must find ourselves back here in prayer to the Word, to ask God to help us hear and understand what he has said, and to love listening to him speak. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We confess how short-sighted we are, how quick we are to dismiss it and forget it. We thank you, Lord, for your patience from eternity past, patient with your promises, Lord, to bring them to pass in due time. Lord, to give us all the riches, fullness of your redemptive love in Jesus Christ, the story of your covenant, love from beginning to end for your people. Help us, Lord, when we come to your word, though, find ourselves finding you. Help us love your word, Lord, and help us not have such a great relish for such flighty, fleeting, and passing ephemeral things in this world. Help us know how to love you in measure, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.